The reading this morning is taken from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, reading verses 13 to 18, the coming of the Lord. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. This is the word of the Lord.
Death. It's the subject of many people's fears. There's a lot of misunderstanding and dread about the subject. And in some cases, perhaps it's because it's a way that we can handle our fears, there's a lot of humour. I heard the other day, for instance, about Marvin, who was on his deathbed in hospital, and his family called his pastor to be at his bedside in his last moments. And so the pastor stood at his bedside quite respectfully. And very soon after he got there, Marvin, his condition started to deteriorate quite badly. And in his last moments, he gestured, he wanted a pen and paper, and he quickly started to scribble a note. And just as the pastor took it from him, Marvin passed away. Thinking it was probably disrespectful at this point to be reading a note, he put it in his pocket to read later. He prayed with the family, and he left. When it came time for Marvin's funeral, the pastor began to give the eulogy, and as he was talking about this amazing spiritual man that Marvin was, he remembered that Marvin had in fact given him a note. His last thoughts had been written down on this note, and so he said how Marvin had actually shared his last thoughts with him, and this was probably a good time to share it with, you know, Marvin's last thoughts with the congregation. And so he lifted the note out and read out loud, "Hey, you're stood on my oxygen pipe." But the very word death carries an implication of things to be dreaded. It's so much dreaded that people with the name death often find it necessary to add an apostrophe, so they become Diath rather than be called death. But, you know, I was contacted by a church secretary on Friday who asked me how to pronounce my name because she'd met somebody before who insisted it was pronounced Bug. So go figure, you know. However, for Christians, it should have less fear associated with it. It should, in many respects, be something that's looked at, or at least accepted in our stride, looked forward to, rather, or at least accepted in our stride as a minor bump in the road in our journey with Christ. But in all honesty, I believe that many Christians, in the West in particular, are not so accepting of death, even though it's the most inevitable of events. It might just be me, of course, but in certain circumstances, I do find myself considering my own death. Before I went to Uganda, I made sure that Catherine knew where all the life insurance policies were, who to contact about, you know, for the mortgage and everything else. Gave all the bank details. I even wrote her an email that was timed to send after I should have come back, so that just on those off chances that the last thing we said to each other over the phone or whatever was not the most loving because I was tired or I was irritable or things had gone wrong, or whatever it was, a multitude of reasons, I wanted her to know exactly how I felt about her. So, you know, whether that's romantic or whether that's melodramatic, I'll let you decide. But we do these things. We think about what happens if. And we do that because our view of death is different to God's view of death. So the passage from Thessalonians that we've read this morning has been selected hopefully to facilitate an adjustment in our view and hopefully to address any anxiety we might have. So first, a bit of background. So the book of Thessalonians, they're absolutely confident it was written by Paul, and they think it was written late 40s, early 50s. So this means that already 20 years, in the region of 20 years, had passed since the risen Christ had ascended into heaven. So already people are starting to get anxious because Christ was coming again very soon. They've been expecting this every day for the last 20 years. So surely it couldn't take much longer, could it? I mean, it was going to be imminent. The resurrection of Christ and the preaching of the gospel had set this expectation of the imminence of the second coming. And also, there have been lots of things that have been said and shared that had possibly allowed a misunderstanding to set up. We know, for instance, at the end of John's gospel, Jesus, when asked about the beloved disciple, says, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is it to you?" And John puts, although John wrote this gospel a long time after Paul wrote the letter to the Thessalonians, John actually has to put this kind of sub-note afterwards, which says about, and that's why many people believed that this disciple was not going to die until Christ came again. Jesus didn't say that. He basically said, what business is it of yours? But people started to believe this. And so the anxiety about the second coming of Christ was becoming huge. So what did it mean? What did it mean that the second coming hadn't happened yet? And what did it mean for those people who had already died? I mean, if they were to expect the second coming and Christ was going to come and take all of those people who believed in him, what about those people that had believed in him and were now dead? Were they going to be included? Or had they actually been taken and the people that were alive, had they been left behind? And in fact, it got so bad that the second letter to the Thessalonians was written to address a growing heresy that Christ had already returned and everybody else had been left. So Paul is writing to the Thessalonians to encourage them, to allay their fears, to encourage them in their waiting, and to reassure them of the absolute certainty of the return of Christ. Now this is almost taking as accepted, as absolutely read, that the victory over death is in Christ. Christ has that victory over death. But people still die. It's an odd one. But in fact, we read in Corinthians 15, verse 25, it says, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Now we know that Christ is reigning. We know that he has the victory. But the last enemy to actually be dealt with and put away, even though it's defeated, the last enemy to be dispatched, if you like, is death. So we still have to go through the process of death, but Christ has the victory. And what happens after death? That's the question. That's the issue. So as I studied this passage, I saw at least two implications to draw from it. The first is that those people who have died are spoken of as sleeping rather than having died or gone to heaven. But they've merely fallen asleep. And at this moment are awaiting the resurrection of the dead. And that waiting for the resurrection of the dead is the most important thing to be thinking about. From a what happens after death perspective, this has some bearing. But actually, more importantly, it has a significant influence on our response to the death of a loved one and how we grieve for them. If you ask most people today, even those who don't profess the faith in Jesus, where they're going to go when they die, they'll tell you, heaven. Christians, among those that are asked, will of course answer heaven because they know that they have accepted the Saviour, they know the Saviour, the way, the truth, and the life, and so they have even greater assurance that they're going to heaven. But interestingly, this passage suggests something that might be a bit different to that. It suggests it suggests it without any of the shock and the horror that some of us today might sort of have reacting to being told we're not going to heaven, that there is none of this shock. What we're told is that when people die, they sleep, and they await the resurrection of the dead. Now, in Revelation 20, it talks of the first resurrection being those martyrs of the faith, and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years, and then there is the second resurrection, where everybody else is raised from the dead and is judged. Now, I only got back on Friday, and so I've not really had a whole lot of time to read deeply into all the different doctrinal viewpoints. So I've not had chance to research the difference between soul sleep and direct access to heaven. But there are different opinions here. But this sermon's over the anxiety over death, not the anxiety over destination. But the passage nonetheless suggests that what has readily become accepted as doctrine, that of our souls immediately going into the presence of God, is not necessarily how it happens. After all, if Jesus believed that the soul of Lazarus had already gone before the presence of God, then to yank him back just to keep his sisters happy would probably not have been a very kind thing to do. When Jesus is asked about Lazarus, Jesus says he is sleeping. But then to avoid confusion, he says he is dead. However, in case you hadn't gathered already, I'm no great theologian. I also believe that there's been more upset in the church over an individual insisting that their understanding of something is absolutely categorically right, and therefore anybody that disagrees with that is wrong, than possibly any other reason for upset over the last 2,000 years. I'm not telling you one way or the other, because I don't think it's important. Not on this subject or any subject, really. I think the issue is that it doesn't matter. The issue is who we know in our life and who we are going to in our death, not the actual process of getting there. Whether we go straight to heaven or whether we fall asleep and wake up and are in heaven, bearing in mind that when you fall asleep and then you wake up, the night has gone as quick as that, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter anywhere near as much as the book of Thessalonians tells us, that death for the believer is a brief experience. Nowhere near as important as the question of whether they've missed the return of Jesus or not. In reality, the question of death is secondary to the question of if it affects their experience of Christ's return. Now, I thought that was a challenge. Because if in this case, Paul is absolutely right, that to remind his readers that we do not grieve like other people grieve. Other people have no hope. We do have a hope, and our hope is firmly rooted in Christ. This is not meant in any way to belittle the grief we feel when we lose someone we love. We have loved them, and now we are denied them. Whether we know them to be happy in heaven already, or sleeping and waiting for heaven, in no way reduces the pain of their passing. But Paul knows that just as we do not grieve while our loved ones are asleep, because we know that they will wake and we will be reunited in the morning, and so our grief is reduced by our knowledge that they are with Jesus. Just as we might miss our loved ones when we are separated from them. I mean, while the last fortnight I have missed Catherine and the kids desperately. But I did not grieve, for I knew that timed emails accepted, that I would be reunited with her. So that we do not grieve as others might grieve. There is a promise of resurrection. Heaven, the kingdom of God, however you want to visualize it, there is this promise that we are given as believers in Christ. If the person is asleep, and we know they will awaken at the coming of Christ, or if they are already with Jesus in heaven and waiting for us, the point of Paul's letter is that we grieve with the pain of separation, but not the pain of one who is lost to us forever. That's the difference. One of the reasons that many people fear death is the possibility of ceasing to exist. Or worse still, hell. Not that I've met anybody that actually believes they're going to hell. We are spared that fear. Because we know a Saviour who is either already with our loved ones and will be with us upon our death, or a Saviour who awaits the awakening and resurrection of our loved ones to join him in eternity. Either way, we are taught not to grieve as others do, because we have the hope of Jesus' promise of eternity in the kingdom of God. But all this raises a second point. The focus of our lives affects our concerns and our anxieties about death. If one reads the various records of Paul through his letters and in Acts, you can't overlook the simple fact that for Paul, life was to be lived totally for Jesus, and death was just the next better chapter coming on. Philippians 1:21 says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Romans 12 verse 1 tells us we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. In other words, to die to self. In Acts 20 verse 24, Paul says, I consider my life worth nothing to me if I only may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. Galatians 2 verse 20 says, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It is impossible to overlook the fact that for Paul there was a purpose to life, and that was to serve Jesus and to spread the message. At the time when he was to die, that would be the end of the hard work and the beginning of dwelling in the glory of God. Where's the catch? Where's the anxiety? The thing is, in our modern world and with our modern understandings and with all our modern attachments, it's easy to compartmentalize such fervor as being that of an early apostle. Well, of course, to live is Christ, to die is gain, because that's Paul. The thing is, we are all called to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. We are all called to live for Christ and to consider dying as gain. No one's asking you to go out from here this morning and go and do something needlessly dangerous just in order to meet Jesus sooner. But we are instructed to die to self. We are instructed to live for Christ. And when persecution comes, we are expected to stand unflinching and serve Jesus. Hopefully we all know of Open Doors, the charity that deals with the persecuted church. And if you look at one of their world maps, you start to understand the degree of persecution that still exists in the world today in 2011. Now we need to pray for those brothers and sisters, because they are on the front line where faith meets persecution. But it will not always be in a far distant land. It will not always be people that we do not know and who are comfortably anonymous to us. It could be in this country. It could be people that we know, people that we love. It could be us. It could be in a country where the gospel is free to be spoken. I want to tell you a story about a new friend of mine. I said I'd share some of Uganda this morning. This is it. This guy on the left is Humphreys. Now, bearing in mind that we're good friends with the Humphreys family, it just proves that you can't get away from them, really. This man is Humphreys. He's in his mid-20s, and he's my new hero. He is a man of God that, if I can be like Humphreys, I think I will be a disciple that Jesus might look at with a bit more pride. Because Humphreys is determined to spread the gospel. Humphreys is determined to go out and speak the gospel of Christ into every situation he comes across. In fact, he doesn't just wait for the situation to, be stumbled over. He goes and confronts situations. So about a year, 18 months ago, he took a team from YWAM in Hopeland up to a village where there were only three believers in the whole village. Everybody else was kept very firmly in their place by the witch doctors. There were two witch doctors, they were brothers. So Humphreys went up to the witch doctor's hut and started to speak to the younger brother. Now, the younger brother was fairly canny. He kind of understood what was being said. He even liked what he was hearing. But he also knew, that it was fairly dangerous because his brother was coming home soon. So he said to Humphreys, come back later. Come back about 6 o'clock. We'll talk more. So Humphreys went back about 6 o'clock. Only this time, the shrine is in full flow. There are people worshipping, effectively, the devil. There's all manner of animal sacrifices going on. And Humphreys stood in the door with his evangelism team behind him. I said to him, if I was there, I'd have been behind him too. About a mile behind him. Humphreys watched and then he knocked on the door and he went, excuse me, can I speak to you please? And this witch doctor, the main man, lifted a machete and ran at Humphreys. Now, I know what I'd have done. You know what you'd do? I'd have been gone. Humphreys stood there, and as this man ran at him with a machete, Humphreys said, you can kill me, but Christ still has the victory. Do you know what the man did? He stopped dead in his tracks, and he started to shake. And the machete fell out of his hand. So he reached down, he picked up a lump of wood. He was going to strike Humphreys with a lump of wood. And Humphreys looked at him, he said, you can kill me, but Christ still has the victory. At this point, this witch doctor started summoning the various demons that he was possessed by. He spoke in a multitude of different languages, and every language the witch doctor spoke in, Humphreys, through the anointing of the Holy Spirit, answered him in that language and said, you can call who you like, but Christ has the victory. And you know what happened? The witch doctor dropped what he had and ran. And the village haven't seen that witch doctor since. And his brother came to faith that night, and the gospel is spreading through that village. This man here is my hero. Yeah? Yeah, give him a round of applause. When I get a chance to send this guy an email, I will be telling him how impressed you guys were. Yeah? And do you know what he'll say? Because I told him how impressed I was. And he'll say, it wasn't me. Give the glory to Christ. Give that round of applause to Jesus. He said to me, you don't believe me, do you? I said, yeah. Yeah. He said, I tell you what. He said, Becky was there. Becky's another girl that works on the base. He said, you ask Becky. Just say, Becky, Humphreys was telling me about a time you were up in this particular village. Tell me about it. About 2 days later, I saw Becky. I said, hey, Becky, I believe him, but, I'm a Westerner. I said, tell me about this. And she started to laugh. So I said, okay, what's the joke? She said, it was fun. Becky, you and I have different ideas of fun, you know? And she said, well, at the time it was happening, I was glad I was behind Humphreys, but when we saw how Christ worked that day, it was fun. Amen. Amen. That's what they shout a lot out there. Amen. Jesu, ye bezibwe. Praise God. Praise Jesus. See, I picked up some language. You're supposed to be impressed at this. Now, as I said, I might not have been unflinching in that situation. And I'm not sure how much fun I would have believed it to be even after the event, to be honest. But that's not the message for today. My friend stood in front of a machete-wielding, demon-possessed witch doctor and effectively said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. He didn't see death as something to be anxious about. He didn't view death as something to be feared, but rather something to be seen as, at the worst, a minor irritation in his service of God. He stood there and he served a God who loved him so much that he had already died for Humphreys. And Humphreys loved that God so much that he was prepared to die for him. Humphreys' anxiety remains not over death, but over whether he serves Christ effectively or not. He's a very humble man. We are told by God to not be anxious. Jesus tells us not to be anxious, for who by worrying can add a single hour to their life? We in fact know that worrying and anxiety actually reduce our life expectancy. We also know that death is an inevitability. And yet we still fret and worry. And when we fret and worry, it's because our focus is wrong. When we worry, it's because we've given priority to something other than Jesus. And when we fret, it's because we are holding on to something other than our Savior. This passage tells us that the early Christians, such an anxiety didn't exist. Their worry was over whether their deceased loved ones would miss out on an eternity with God or not. Their worry was if, in fact, they died, did it mean their belief in the second coming was flawed? Although this is still worrying and still being anxious, I find it interesting that the issue of death, be it theirs or that of others, was still secondary to the issue of the return of Christ and them seeing the glory of God. So if you have worries about death, turn your eyes away from the inevitable and onto the desirable. If you grieve the loss of loved ones who were saved, then be encouraged. If you mourn the loss of loved ones that you believe were unsaved, then be reassured that none of us know what transactions take place in those last moments when the sense of the eternal might be the only sense that's still functioning fully. Helen Lemmel wrote in 1922 these lyrics. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see? There's a light for a look at the Saviour, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So let me ask you, are you worried and anxious about death? And do you want to be released from such anxiety and worry? Do you love Jesus and through that love wish to honor him? Do you wish for the courage and the freedom from fear and anxiety to be totally devoted to Jesus. If you do, I'm going to pray in a moment. But if there's more to it than is answered in that prayer, I would urge you to come forward, and during the last hymn after communion, I would welcome you all forward, and the prayer team will meet with you. And as I believe Roger has taken the habit of saying, so I'm quite keen to say, you do not have to say your life story or what it is that God has challenged you about this morning. You just have to be truthful to yourself and to Jesus and come forward, and the prayer team will work out the rest. I'm going to pray for us all now. But if you do want to come forward, then please do. The very fact that by coming forward you are seeking to refocus your life is a start. And Jesus loves a trier. Let us pray. Loving Lord Jesus, who considered death nothing in comparison to life in eternity with Father God, who considered death something necessary to bring us all into that experience and that relationship, we give you thanks. And we confess our fears and our anxieties. We confess our fretting and our worrying. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that you will send your Holy Spirit upon us and give us your peace. May we too refocus from the inevitable onto the desirable that is you. May we too refocus from the worry of something we cannot do anything about and focus upon someone we want to serve with everything we are. Through the power of your Holy Spirit, rekindle the flame in us. May we burn brightly for you in whatever situation you place us. To the glory of your name. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you in life and in death. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may we, in that grace, accept Christ in life and death. May the Lord turn his face upon each one of you and smile and give you his peace today, this week, and always. Amen.